Tonight we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26, and in case you forgot, it's the longest chapter in the New Testament, which is why it's taken us a few weeks to get through it, plus a couple weeks break in the meantime. And so before we actually get into the reading part of it, I want to do just a real quick recap on where we are up to this point. Starting off at verse 1, Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and he tells them that in a couple of days he's going to be betrayed and crucified as part of the Passover. The chief priests, the scribes, are gathered together. They're conspiring to kill Jesus, but their plan is not at the Passover. Next, we see Jesus is gathered with his disciples in Bethany. And at that point, Jesus is anointed by Mary. And some of the disciples say, you know, why do we waste all this? It could have been spent basically on the poor. Then just after that, Judas cuts a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. And then we have the preparation for and the partaking of the Passover meal. And as that's going, you know, in the middle of that, Judas is identified as the one that's going to betray Jesus. And after that, he leaves and goes to contact the religious leaders. And then Jesus goes into a time of communion with his disciples. And then after that, basically they get up and they're headed out to the Mount of Olives, which is where we're going to pick it up tonight. So if you would you stand with me, please, as we read from verse 31 through to verse 46. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again to the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Gracious Father, we ask that you would guide us this night to understand these words. Help us, Father, to be able to apply it to our own lives, and to walk in your ways. And, Lord, we ask you to help us, Lord, not only to understand these things, Lord, but to be faithful in it. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Heading out from the upper room, now Jesus and his disciples are basically headed towards the Mount of Olives and eventually to the Garden of Gethsemane. The olive harvest was always in the fall months, September, October, and November, meaning that the olive press in the Garden of Gethsemane would pretty much be deserted. It would be a solitary place, an empty place, a good time or a good place basically for Jesus to gather with his disciples and have some private time. In verse 31 we read, Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. The word all is kind of interesting. It's not like, you know, Peter's going to be offended. That's true. But the word all is very inclusive. All will be offended. And this is really a fulfillment of the prophecy that we read about in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where the prophet writes, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." This is about to be fulfilled as Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, eventually as he's taken and arrested there. But again, back to that word "all." You know, they were all going to be offended. And it's just like what Paul wrote in Romans 3:10, as it's written, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Peter certainly hoped to be the one righteous guy. He hoped to be the hero in the scenario there, that, you know, even if everybody else, you know, ducks out and runs away, that he would be the one to stand that test, and he would die with his Lord Jesus, or he'd be the one to, you know, intervene in some way. I think we'd all like to put ourselves in those shoes. But the reality is that there's nothing in us that's good. The reality is that we're all just a bunch of saps. And apart from the Lord Jesus working in our lives, we have no real value. We have nothing good in us. In verse 32, Jesus says, "But after I'm risen, will I go before you into Galilee?" I like this because even though he says, you know, the sheep are going to be scattered, the shepherd's going to be smitten, even with all that, but, you know, or notwithstanding all those things, when I rise, when I'm resurrected, I'll meet you in Galilee. It's kind of like, almost like his crucifixion and his death are just a speed bump on the road. You know, after this, then the next thing. And I like that. It speaks not only of confidence, but it communicates who's in control. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment never received of my Father." Jesus is in absolute control of all these circumstances. It would appear that Judas had a plan, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they all had a plan, things that are going on, but they don't realize that they're playing right in, they're fitting into the plan of God in just the perfect way. Later on, we'll read in a couple more chapters that at the tomb, when they find that Jesus is gone, the angel then tells the people that came there, Mary and the rest of them, he said, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I've told you." So it's interesting that they kind of forgot that Jesus said that after I'm resurrected, I'm going to go ahead of you into the Galilee, and I'll meet you there. Also in the Gospel of Mark, again, the angel, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." To me, this is interesting. Peter is the one that said, "Hey, you know, no matter what happens, Lord, I'm with you, and no matter what happens," and we know that as this progresses, that he's the one that actually does verbally, practically, in every way, deny the Lord. And so he doesn't even count himself as a disciple anymore. His denial was so thorough. And so the angel says, "Make sure you go to all the disciples and Peter, okay, meet me in Galilee," just like I said. And so even though Peter stumbled, even all the disciples stumbled, God's word is still true. God is faithful, and everything he said will come to pass. I like that. The disciples really didn't seem to grasp this. They heard Jesus speak these things again, and it's not really, you know, clicking for them. But more is happening here than just Jesus informing them of what's going to happen in the next couple of days. One of the things that he's also doing is he's revealing his plan to them. He's not just you know, making a communication to them about basic stuff. I like this because Jesus is doing what he described in John chapter 15, verse 15, when he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord does. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you." Also in John chapter 17, Jesus intimates that, you know, everything he gave me to tell, you know, my disciples and to tell mankind, I've given it them. You know, he's not left anything unsaid. You know, he gave them everything. When we get to verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended." What we see here is Peter's pride kind of coming out. And this is really the beginning of a stumbling point for him. He's putting himself above the others. You know, even though all the rest of these guys are going to run, don't worry, I'm going to be faithful. Like it depends on Peter. Sometimes we think so much more of ourselves than we should. He seemingly forgot the lessons about, you know, being like a little child or having his feet washed. All the things that have taken place in the last couple of days are kind of out the window. And Peter's not unique in that overconfidence. We're all capable of denying Jesus and really of many worse things than that. oftentimes, and I know in my own life, in my own walk, there have been times when I would declare, you know, maybe based on emotion or what's going on at the moment, Lord, I love you so much, I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere, you know, whatever you say, Lord, you know, and I'm with you to the end. You know, I would never deny you. I've even used those words. And I've learned the hard way. Because when I say those things, the Lord says, okay, you just need to see a little more of yourself, then you'll figure this out. You know, you really need to see what you'll do in crunch time when it comes down to it. And I've learned to say, Lord, I'll never deny you if you help me not to deny you. You know, I don't want to boast of my own strength or my own anything. I remember reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and, again, you know, thinking I was kind of a tough guy and I had a high pain tolerance and all these kinds of things, you know, and could handle myself physically and stuff. And I'm reading about these people that were taken and tortured in hideous ways. And I'm sitting there kind of going, I don't know if I could go through that. I was trying to put myself in their shoes and their predicament, kind of going, could I sing praises to Jesus while they're skinning me alive? Could I worship him and adore him and preach his word and his name and his gospel while animals are tearing me apart? You know, would they find a smile on my disconnected face in the dirt? And I thought, I'm reading all this stuff, and I kind of going, it caught me to that place of reality. And I thought, Lord, I don't know. And then I realized they couldn't do it either. The only way they could do it is because they were filled with the Spirit. And God was giving them the strength and the grace to do just those things. And that's what we have to depend on. I pray to God that I would never deny him. I pray to God that I would never, you know, put a black mark on his name where people would look at me and go, wow, that's a Christian, you know, kind of a comment. But I know that it's totally dependent on God working in my life and giving me the grace to do those things. And that's why Jeremiah 17:9 is so true, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, who can know it? We all have to realize that we could be the Peter and worse, you know, depending on the circumstance. Now, they're walking from the upper room and the Passover meal. Now they're going towards Gethsemane. And it's not like Peter just turns around and says, ah, forget you, you know, and walks away. You know, Peter gets into some specific circumstances that lead him to the place of where he finally denies the Lord. But it's not like an instant flip a switch, you know, and he just like got ticked off and said, well, forget it. Peter actually goes through a series of six steps over the next 30 or so verses where he does a couple of different things that kind of paves the way for what ultimately leads to his denying the Lord. And as we recognize these things as we go through, there are things that we can kind of look at and kind of go, okay, beware of that one, beware of that one. Or, in fact, even do the opposite. And so, you know, again, Peter doesn't just arrive there instantaneously. He does some things that lead up to it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul writes, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know, we need to kind of adopt God's mindset and understand that we truly need him. Here, Peter takes the first step that leads to denying Jesus. And what that first step is, really, it's just overconfidence. It's that little bit of pride that says there's something good in me and I'm different than everybody else. And the most difficult truth I think I've learned in my own life about myself is that I am absolutely average in every way. I mean, average intelligence, average skills, average everything. You know, when you think, wow, you're so cool at this, or somebody else, it's like sub-average that does better than I do. You know, it's like, huh. But I'm okay with that because God uses the weak and the foolish and to confound the mighty and the wise. And so I'm okay to be God's, you know, be a fool for Christ kind of a deal. In verse 34, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now we'll see the fruition of this later on in this chapter where Peter will actually deny Jesus three different times, just like Jesus said. But this prediction, this prophecy is very specific, and it seems to be the opposite, you know, when we get into the book of Revelation and parts of Isaiah, these doxologies, these prayerful songs. I mean, the prophets and different people, they're thinking about the Lord, they're talking about the Lord. All of a sudden, just like Paul a couple times in his letters, he's in mid-sentence, all of a sudden he goes, praise the Lord, and he begins to go off on how glorious God is. I mean, you ever been in that place where you're having a conversation or you're in your devotions or something, and you're dialed into something, and all of a sudden you're just overwhelmed. You just begin to sing. You feel like you got to sing or you got to praise Him. And we see that in Revelation 4, verse 8. It says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. It's interesting that when you see those doxologies, oftentimes it's holy, holy, holy. Not holy, but holy, holy, holy. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what caught my eye about, you'll deny me thrice. Isn't it enough that Peter would deny him once, or maybe twice to seal the deal? But he denies him three times. Why? Well, he denies God the Father, he denies God the Son, he denies God the Holy Spirit. In a sense, total denial. You know, it's not like, well, I'm just ticked off for now, I might come back later. It's kind of like he's done. You know, and he repents of it, obviously. But it's just interesting that the number three kind of comes up. In verse 35, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now, that last part, likewise also said all the disciples. They all pretty much do the same thing. They vote with their feet in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the soldiers show up, they beat feet and they're out of there. You know, that's a denial in and of itself. But it is interesting. This is the second step that I mentioned before of the many steps that Peter takes in denying the Lord. See, the second step is that he denies or ignores the Word of God itself. He's contradicting Jesus. He's saying, I'll never do that, when Jesus just said, yes, you will. Now, if Jesus tells you you're about to do something, it's kind of foolish to say, no, I ain't. No, I won't. because God has already said, yeah, it's about to happen. I mean, it's just, then, Lord, will you forgive me ahead of time? Do I have to say it? You know, but the bottom line is that the first step is pride and overconfidence. Then the next step that Peter takes that leads to him denying Jesus is denying the Word of God or contradicting the Word of God. And that's a hard thing. Again, the word all. You know, all the disciples made the same promise of faithfulness. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, it says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? You know, a lot of people will boast about how good they are at this, that, or the other thing. I've been in the same place. I remember one time boasting in front of Pastor Chuck what an awesome carpenter I was. Because in my house, in my garage, I was the best carpenter you could find. It was really awkward, though, when I made that statement. And then okay, great, you're a carpenter. And they put me with a bunch of professional carpenters. All I could do at that point was carry 2x4s. You know, and it's interesting that, just like the proverb says, a lot of people will talk about how good they are, but a faithful man, who can find? In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul writes, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. A lot of us have great ideals. We have great hopes for ourselves and expectations of morality or holiness even. Yet, it's not in us to be that. It's the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And a verse that I've always hated is Luke 17:10. I hated it because it's like my birthday verse. And I remember one day reading this on my birthday, and kind of go, man. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say we're unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. In other words, even when we do the right thing, it's because God gave us the ability to do that right thing, and he's the one that called us to even do it. We can't even take credit for the idea. You know, again, it comes down to there's nothing good in us. Now, in verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Now, you probably already know that Gethsemane means literally oil press or olive press. And so there are lots of, quote-unquote, Gethsemanes. There were lots of places where they had an olive orchard, and they would build a press in the middle of the orchard oftentimes, and that's where they would press the olives to get the oil out. But picture this for just a minute. They were in the upper room, okay, and they have the traditional site for the upper room in Jerusalem today. And they don't know that it's, quote unquote, the upper room, but it's in the general area because it was generally near the house of Caiaphas and Annas. And it's up on the hill in Jerusalem. And so they're in the upper room on the hill. And Jesus, as he comes out later on, and this comes out in John chapter 15 and 16, as he's coming along with his disciples, he begins to talk about, you know, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And he goes through this whole dissertation about vines and branches. And there's a lot of speculation that says that maybe Jesus walked by the temple because the temple gates, the doors to the temple, were adorned with decorations of vines and grapes, clusters, and that kind of stuff. And that's a possibility. But the issue is that at sundown, the temple was closed off and the doors were all closed. And so he had to have gone around the temple, not through the temple. And so another possibility is that in this upper room, and if you look at the way they constructed things in Jerusalem in that day, and still do to this day, there was always a space on top of the house. It was usually flat, had a parapet or a wall around it, and it was made of, you know, they put wood and then dirt, more wood and the concrete kind of stuff and then more dirt. And basically, they made an area where you could plant a garden up on the roof. And that's where they would go during the hot parts of the day or the evening. They would go up there and enjoy the breezes and all that kind of stuff. But typically on those kinds of places, they would have grapevines because that's where they would grow grapes and they could take them right down to the house and press them and eat them, all that kind of stuff. And so it's kind of assumed that Jesus might have, not let's say it to the Lord, but might have gone to the roof of this house, the upper room, finished off dinner in the evening with his disciples, then gone down from the roof, down to the street level, down the hill, because he's in Jerusalem, it's high. To get to the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to go down the western slope, the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, down to the Kidron Valley, and then at the bottom of the Kidron Valley is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. What I'm kind of getting at, in an awkward, lame kind of way, is that he went from the highest place to the lowest place. Do you picture that? He went from the upper room on the roof on the hill, down the hill, into the valley, and at the bottom of the valley is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. We know where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And so he was in heaven, and he came down to earth. Then he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what's there? It's an olive orchard, and there's an olive press there. And what's an olive press used for? You harvest all the olives, you put them in sacks, and then you put them under the press, and they're crushed and broken. And what happens? The oil flows out of that. As Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was crushed and he was broken to the point where he sweat drops of blood. But what happens after Jesus is crushed and broken? He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. The oil that flowed from the whole event. So there's a picture here that's taking place as all this kind of forms up. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus taught, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. It has to be broken, it has to be buried to bring forth fruit. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. And he told us he would leave us the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, half the chapter talks about this. In verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Then in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. In verse 26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, or bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I have said unto you. It's interesting that both the first Adam and the last Adam both fought battles of epic proportions in a garden. The first Adam lost. He gave in. He succumbed to sin, and we've been messed up ever since. But the last Adam fought this battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he won, and has led us to life everlasting, life in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul writes, and so it's written, the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Now, verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that means James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Again, Peter, James, and John are singled out as kind of like that inner circle, and I'm sure for a purpose. I'm not always sure what the purpose is, but the Lord had a purpose in it. And it's interesting, this happens a couple different times so far. In Luke chapter 8, verse 49, it was the three of them that got to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Then in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, at the Mount of Transfiguration, again, it was those three guys that were singled out and brought it all the way up to the top, while the rest of them stayed down below and dealt with a demon-possessed kid. And then here now, in this verse, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it says that he was sorrowful, knowing the separation that would come between himself and his Father because of our sins, the weight of our sins, a burden really that none of us could bear. And, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So both Peter and Paul say basically the same thing, that Jesus became sin for us. He's borne our sins, the weight of our sin. It's interesting when Jesus talked about delivering, you know, all of us from sin. And even like, you know, like what George was teaching about on Sunday morning in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. What's the burden that we bear? It's the weight of our own sin and the weight of our own guilt. And if it's too much for one of us to bear in our own life, I mean, think about it. Imagine now for everyone in this room. Imagine then for everyone in this town, this state, in this country, or from the beginning of time. Jesus bore all that upon himself. Talk about being crushed. I saw two different types of olive presses in Israel. One was a big screw-type press where they would have a plate and a piece of wood that they carved and made a basically a gigantic screw, and they would just turn this thing. It would mash down on top of these bags of olives, and they would all be broken, and oil would come out. But the other one was really interesting. It was kind of a cantilever thing. And they would have a big, long beam hinged on one side to a wall or something. And then in the middle, they would have a stick with a flat thing, and you would stack up these bags, special bags filled with olives. And then on the other end, about 15 feet out, you'd have these rocks that were carved into cube, like rectangles, weighing about 300 pounds each. And with the cantilever process, they could take these rocks and hook them on the chain and winch them up onto the piece of wood, and they'd hang two or three of these things. But because of the process, it would be like 5 tons of pressure down on these sacks of olives. And it was a lot of weight, and it wouldn't just like put it on there and pick it up. They would put it on there, and then they'd go away for a day and let just the weight and the gravity of things crush it and crush it and crush it until all the oil ran into a big vat underneath the press. And I think about Jesus spending the evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't just like a quick prayer, oh God, don't let me do this. You know, don't bring this, take this cup from me. See ya. You know, it was like he spent time. You know, he went back the first time, and the second time, and the third time. It was, he was being pressed, he was being pressed, he was being pressed. And he bore our sin, you know, upon himself. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. In verses 38 and 39, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and pray and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus tells his disciples to stay and watch, not watch him, but to watch with him. How were they told to watch with him? By praying. Like the watchman on the wall. They were told to pray with me, essentially, watch with me, and to watch. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew 24, verse 42, if you remember the Olivet Discourse. It says, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. Be alert, be vigilant, and be, you know, on duty. The disciples were told to sit and wait. And the rest of the disciples were told to sit and wait, but Peter, James, and John were told to watch with him. And that word watch means just to be vigilant, to be watchful. And it's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." It's interesting that Peter's the focus of so much of this. This is really all about Jesus and what he did for us and what he went through. But at the same time, there's a lot of little lessons that we learn about Peter himself. I mean, Jesus singles Peter out. You know, what, you couldn't watch for an hour? It's because Peter's the one that boasted. You know, he opened up his big mouth and said something, and so Jesus kind of gave it back a little bit. But it's interesting that Peter's the one that denies the Lord. We see that he's restored eventually. We see that he's used by the Lord. But imagine the lessons that he learned out of this. Do you think that Peter had a problem staying up at night praying or getting up early in the morning? I bet you he was like a prayer warrior like there wasn't any other. You know, I bet you he got used to being up with the Lord and watching with him even after the Lord was risen into heaven. You know, I don't think Peter ever had a problem after the situation that we're going to talk about in this chapter ever denying the Lord, even to his death. And we look at these and we kind of cringe and go, oh, man. But I can tell you from my own personal experience, it's my deepest failures that have had the most impact on my Christian walk. It's my deepest shortcomings that have been exposed that have kind of put that conviction in me, Lord, help me not to ever do that again. And when you start to see it getting close, it's like, Lord, stop me, help me. You know, don't let me go there again because it's so painful. And later on when Peter wept over his sin, it was the tears of repentance, truly. And that's a whole different study we'll get into later on. But in a time of extreme trial, we find Jesus humbling himself and praying to the Father. You know, he says, if it be possible, interesting words, if there's any other way, and there was no other way, there still is no other way, there never will be another way. Because Jesus told us, and we all know, in John 14:6, Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. It has to be through the cross of Jesus. There's no other possibility. If there was, then Jesus died in vain. If there was some other way to achieve our salvation, our justification, then where is it? I mean, I haven't found it in anything else except Jesus. And God knew that. And that's why the apostles recognize that in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through Jesus. And the cross does offend many people because it's so narrow. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus. But you know what? Everyone's invited to go that way. Everyone is invited. No one's excluded. Had there been any other way, the cross of Jesus would not have been necessary. But there wasn't, and there isn't any other way. The cross was his path, and it's our path as well. The best prayer that anyone can offer up is just like what Jesus prayed. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Why his will? Well, his will because he's perfect. His will because he's God and he's wise. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We forget. We seem to, I know I do this at times, where I give God my attributes. You know, I give God my limitations. Isn't it, you ever been in a situation where you're trying to think something through and trying to figure out how to accomplish a task or something, and somebody will walk in that really doesn't know the whole story maybe or whatever, or they'll walk in and just take one look at it because they got a completely different perspective. They'll just say, throw something out, and you're just like, why didn't I think of that? You know, because it's awesome the way it works. That's God all the time. Because he has all the information. You know, he understands everything from the get-go. Now that phrase, this cup, you know, if it's possible that this cup may pass from me, what's the cup? You know, what's the subject matter here? You know, while it did contain physical suffering and death, that's not what Jesus was praying would be taken from him. You know, its most horrid contents were sin and God's indignation and wrath against sin. And if you wonder what God's indignation and wrath against sin is like, read through the book of Revelation. You know, and that's just a glimpse of some of the things that take place when heaven breaks loose on earth. But that's not what Jesus was concerned about. You know, what Jesus was concerned about was being separated from God the Father. And that was the most horrific thing that he could imagine. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus had an understanding that when he took all that sin upon himself, when he became sin, that just like what it did with us and started with Adam and Eve in the garden, sin separates us from God. And Jesus had never been separated from God. I mean, never been separated from himself. You know, the whole Trinity thing, you kind of go around in circles with that for a while and then still come out confused. But the bottom line is that they had such a close abiding relationship that I can't imagine. Can you imagine today, knowing what you know about the Lord, can you imagine yourself not walking with the Lord? Can you imagine yourself being in a place of going back to the old life, knowing that you would go to hell, knowing that you would suffer and all those things? I can't imagine that. I can't imagine life apart from my Lord Jesus. I don't want to imagine that. Yet, that's the reality that Jesus faced. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, the prophet's describing judgment that comes upon the nations. And he says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the winecup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." You know, the winecup of God's fury. You know, I watched the plagues, you know, when we studied through Exodus, the plagues that came down on Egypt and Pharaoh. And I kind of thought to myself, I don't want to go there, you know. And then I read through the book of Revelation and see all the things that take place. And that's not even really God's wrath. That's God's prodding and his goading to get people to do what they really ought to do. His wrath isn't even poured out or felt until people actually get to hell. That's when judgment is happening. All the rest of this stuff is chastening. All the rest of this is God's grace really in motion. You know, what's it take? What does it take for some of us to bend our knee and to bow our hearts before the Lord? I've watched some people that have been pretty stubborn. You know, and it's like, and what they say is, "Okay, hit me again. Okay, hit me again." You know, when I was in Israel this last week, I learned a lot about the historian Josephus. And Josephus was a historian for the Romans, but he was actually a Jewish or an Israeli general before he was a historian for the Romans. And what happened was, is he was in command of seven fortresses in the northern part of Israel when the Romans were coming in basically to stop the rebellion that had started just before 70 AD. And when they came in and he saw their machines of war, when he saw their engineering, that they were building a road, and right behind the road they were building catapults and all kinds of stuff to bring it on the road, and then he saw all the people, all the machinery and the technology and the whole thing, he saw all of it coming off in the distance, and you could see it for quite a ways from his vantage point. He thought, "We're toast. We're better off if we surrender and plead for mercy than if we fight." And he tried to convince everybody to do just that, and they wouldn't do it. In fact, to the point where they said, "If you don't continue to lead us, we'll kill you." So it's like, oh, okay, oxymoron there. But bottom line is they fought the battle and lost. And as this thing all plays out, Josephus was hiding in a cave when he was found. And they brought him before Titus and before Vespasian, before he was actually the emperor of Rome, Caesar. And he prophesied to Vespasian. He says, within the year, you will be Caesar. And Vespasian looked in and says, "Well, if that happens, you live. And if it doesn't, you die." 2 weeks later, Vespasian was called home to Rome because Caesar Nero was no longer around, and they made Vespasian Caesar, and so he came back a year later and lifted Josephus up to be this great thing, and a historian and all this kind of stuff. But the idea was he was smart enough to see what was coming, and kind of go, "I'm not going to fight that." Most of us aren't that smart. We say, "God, hit me again." So are you God? Hit me again. And that's what I kind of see through some of the things and some of the people that I've had to deal with anyway, myself included. It takes a while before we figure out that God's large and in charge, And he's got it all dialed in. Well, in the next chapter, in Matthew 27:46, we read about Jesus being on the cross, and he cries out with a loud voice. He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it refers back to this cup, okay? This cup is the cross. It's the contents. It's our sins. But it's the resulting separation that he gets from God. Turn with me to Psalm 22. We're going to look at the first three verses. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 3. That's what Jesus was quoting when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" But he only quotes the first verse, and so I want to read verses 2 and 3 to get the understanding of it. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 3. Here the psalmist prophetically kind of proclaims, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. It's that understanding that he's crying out to God, and he's forsaken by God. And, you know, very few of us can say that we're ever God forsaken, because God's always there. He's watching out for us. But here the psalmist declares this, and it's the same words that Jesus uses. But here's the answer in verse 3. But thou art holy. God can't answer. God can't look upon sin. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet says, thou art of pure eyes unto behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. In I didn't give the reference here, but in Isaiah 59, the first two verses, you know, is God's hand short that he cannot save us? Is he heavy that he cannot hear? But it's our sins that have separated us from our God. And he hides his face from us. It's interesting, if you go into Deuteronomy chapter 29, the Jewish people, the Messianic believers in Israel today, they're dealing with a phenomenon that they know is true, and it's called the hidden face of God. In Deuteronomy, it talks about, if you're not obedient, I will hide my face from you. And, you know, if you don't do all the things I've told you to do. And that's what's been going on in Israel with the Jewish nation up to this point, the hidden face of God. Then in Ezekiel, I think it's in 39 or 37, God says, I will hide my face from you no longer. But that explains the blindness that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, have about Yeshua, about Jesus. And here it's the same thing, that in a sense, God turns his face away from iniquity. He won't look upon Jesus when he becomes sin. And it's that understanding that he's going to be separated from the Father even for that brief time. Some have suggested all kinds of things about what the cup is, what it's the cross, the physical pain, all kinds of junk. That's not what it is. It's that separation from God. And I wish to God that we could all have that kind of holy fear in our own hearts about being separated from God. A holy fear, a righteous fear, to steer clear of sin. That we would never be separated from God. Now, Jesus was and is in full control of all these events. Again, I quoted it earlier, John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, that I may have power to take it again. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him, meaning Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You know, all these things were set in motion by God. And so they're happening. All this stuff is playing right into God's plan, which is pretty cool. Later, Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, or previously, I should say, you know, he taught his disciples, you know, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except first he bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. Well, it's interesting to think about that verse. I'm going to read it again. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house? Jesus first gained victory over the devil and over death itself on the cross, and the enemy was bound and still is. Then Jesus descended to the lowest parts of hell and set free the captives, in a sense, spoiling the strong man's house. You see how that all works? And that's exactly what's taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's that epic battle that sets the groundwork for the cross. That's why there were so many attempts to get Jesus to circumvent the cross, because the cross is the key thing. When Jesus dies on the cross, it's victory, you know, guaranteed at that point. But at this point, at this moment, the battle is still raging. Jesus is still in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's crying out to God the Father. Now, turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. I haven't gone to the parallel passages on this yet. We're going to kind of save that for the end. It'd be like dessert. But usually I do it up front so we can kind of compare all of it as we go through. But I'll give you a little sneak peek here. Luke 22, verse 42. Jesus saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What I get out of this is this picture of the olive press at work, Jesus being pressed and broken and crushed to where there was almost nothing left. The totality of his sacrifice. We focus on the cross, and we should, but all the preparation work to where Jesus, in a way, resolves to do the Father's will. To Jesus, it was the cup of indignation and wrath in God's righteous judgment, but to us, it was the cup of salvation. I'm so glad that Jesus took that cup, because to us, it is salvation. The psalmist asked that question in Psalm 116. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." That's what we do. In verse 40, "And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter is singled out after his boastful, you know, assertion about the others. And it's interesting, you know, Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And that's exactly what Peter kind of fulfilled. But this is the third step in Peter's walk, in his stumbling, I should say, towards his denial of Jesus. What's the third step? He's sleeping when he should be praying. You know, and I hate this one because it's me. You know, so often I should be praying when I'm like a hinge. I just roll over this way and I roll over that way. But this is one of those steps that Peter takes. Then in verse 41, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." There's always going to be that battle between the spirit and our flesh and our will. Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, the war between the spirit and the flesh. You know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, I do. You know, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of flesh? And we've all been there. We've all been frustrated with ourselves at times about our own performance or lack thereof. But it's only by the power of the Spirit working in us. And that the only thing we can do is what Paul describes later on, where he found victory. In Galatians 5:16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit. Well, that sounds pretty easy. Why don't we all just take a walk in the Spirit? You know? But you've got to have the Spirit in you for that to, you know, you have to be saved first and then yielded to the Spirit. That's what walking in the Spirit is. Yielding to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 42, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, you know, thy will be done." Basically, Jesus is resigning himself to God's will, to God's purposes for him. And that's something that we should all try to do, is just resign ourselves, okay, Lord, no matter what you say, I'm going to do it. You know, not to make it conditional. You know, so many people look at the Bible as a series of options. You know, and it's not the 10 suggestions. You know, it's truly the Ten Commandments. And that's what Jesus did. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus describes, he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus was living out the things that, you know, that we see here. In John chapter 12, verses 23 through 27, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. It's the acknowledgement that Jesus came to die. You know, that I'm always amazed at Christmas time. You know, we celebrate the nativity of our Lord, and, you know, he's a little baby, you know, seemingly helpless and all that kind of stuff. But the wise men knew. They came and gave him gifts that pointed to his death. His mother knew. The prophets, when they went to Jerusalem in the temple, they knew that he came to die. And so he came to fulfill that purpose. And essentially, when it comes down to it, that's our purpose as well. We don't always like to think of it in those terms, but that's what we do. When we yield to the will of the Lord and to other people's will, we die. We die a little piece at a time. And that's what life and the Lord really is all about. It's a dying experience. Paul wrote about it in Galatians 2:20. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ours is a lifetime of dying, of yielding to the will of the Lord. In verse 43 and 44, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So he's faithful even when no one else is. And I think we've all seen that true in our own lives, that God is always faithful, no matter what we do. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is faithful to complete that work. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. God is faithful. Verse 45, then cometh he to the disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, this is kind of interesting because I think there's probably a gap in that sentence somewhere, you know, because if you look at the chronology here, why would Jesus tell the disciples to go ahead and sleep on? Everybody's here now. You know, because he's telling the next breath to get up because the hour's at hand. So there must be some kind of small gap in time there. But none of the other Gospels particularly present that. But turn with me to Mark chapter 14. I want to look at those parallel accounts now. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Interesting, if you just take a note there, he said to Peter, that's Mark's identifying him. Actually, Peter's dictating this to Mark. But he used the name Simon, his old name, as opposed to Cephas, his new name. So, fleshly Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And he returned, and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Now turn to Luke chapter 22. A little farther to the right. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Luke 22, 39. And he came out and went out as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. So, again, I think there's probably a gap of time in that point, but it can't be too dogmatic about it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What I was thinking is that in that potential gap of time, what would Jesus be doing? More than likely, he was interceding for the disciples. More than likely, he was praying for them, knowing the challenges that they were about to face. Because as he's led away and eventually crucified, they all run, they all flee. They all have to deal with their own lack of faith and their reconcile everything Jesus told them to what they're seeing. And so they're going to face a lot of challenges. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And finally, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is a prayer warrior. Jesus is always making intercession for us. And so I'm imagining if there's a gap there, that's exactly what he was doing. He was praying for each of us. Then finally now, back to Matthew 26, verse 46. Jesus says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Jesus knew all along what would happen and how it would happen. And he's the one that wakes the disciples up and says, hey, it's time to get the show on the road. Because this is not Jesus being dragged to the cross. This is not Jesus being captured and taken against his will. This is about Jesus being born for this moment. And it's a progressive, steady march to the cross. Hebrews 12:1 talks about how, let me turn there real fast. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. Jesus planned this moment from the beginning of time. And the amazing thing is that he planned it so that he could have fellowship with each one of us. You know, we go through the physiology of the cross, we go through all these events that lead up to the crucifixion and all the things that took place, the betrayal and everything. And you think, why would anybody put up with that? I mean, if that was you and you had the power to get out of it, wouldn't you? I would. Yet Jesus stayed there and he received everything, every bit that that cup contained of the wrath of God so that he could have a personal relationship with every person in this room. Actually, he did it so for every person in the world. And there are those that refuse, that reject that sacrifice. And as we were praying this morning, we pray the gospel would go out in an effective way that people would know God's great love for them. But we tonight can rejoice because we've accepted that cup. We've accepted that sacrifice. And because of that, we have a personal relationship with Jesus. What an awesome God we have, huh? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness, your faithfulness, Lord. And as we read about this, Lord, all we can think of is, Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me, Lord, to never deny you. Help me, Father, not to take the same path that Peter took. And I thank you for the restoration even that Peter got, that we get. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.